Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be with you this morning. I enjoyed sitting here over on the kids' side. I relate to kids. I love to be around kids, but I love adults too. So it's certainly great to be with you. I was really excited to talk to Kyle and have the opportunity to talk about the baptism of Jesus. Actually, at home, we just finished our summer series, and we focused on the miracles of Jesus. So I've had a pretty healthy dose lately of studying the life of Jesus, and incidentally, we also have been studying the life of Jesus in our Tuesday morning class. So it's a favorite study of mine, and I certainly have been looking forward to our time together. Our text this morning is going to be taken from Matthew's account, so if you have your Bible with you, turn to Matthew chapter 3, and we'll dive in there in just a moment. This particular incident, which really is, for all intents and purposes, is the beginning of Jesus' work as he begins to go from the Jordan and preach and teach and do his works. It is really, I think, one of the most perhaps misunderstood events in his life, particularly when you think about why would Jesus need to be baptized by John when John was preaching this baptism of repentance. And so that raises some legitimate questions in the minds of Christians. My wife, in fact, was talking to me about the topic, and she said, you know, it's one of the things that I've just never really understood very well. So hopefully, by the time we finish today, we'll all have a better understanding of exactly why Jesus did what he did, why it was something that God had intended for him to do, and what was accomplished by his baptism. And then to kind of bring it together and for us to take some things home, I believe that there are some examples that are set by Jesus in the things that he did here that we can take home and apply in our own lives. So I appreciate your interest. I don't know how many of you are visiting today from maybe other congregations or other places, but if you are, we certainly appreciate you being here. And I know that the brethren here would like to visit with you and help you any way that you need help. And certainly, if you are looking for a place to work and to serve the Lord, I know this congregation well. I know the leadership, and I have great confidence that you would find a place where you could serve and please God here. As far as getting into the lesson, I want to lay a little bit of groundwork before we get into the actual text. And one thing that we don't know very much about is what was going on in the life of Jesus up to this point. We have an account of his birth. We know that in Matthew chapter 2, God had told Joseph to take his wife and the baby and flee from their country into Egypt. And does anybody remember why they were told to flee into Egypt? This is I'm going to kind of preach, but we're going to interact too. So raise your hand if you have a question. Anybody remember what was going on at that time?
Herod going to kill all the babies from 2 and under.
Yeah, Herod had heard about this Jesus. And he'd heard about the birth. He wanted to know about it, and he was kind of tricked. He thought that he was going to get to witness this baby, and I feel sure in his mind already he had intentions of killing him. But he was tricked by the Magi that came to visit Joseph, and so God told Joseph to take his family and flee into Egypt, and so that's exactly what he did. And we know that as time went on, Herod did search for Jesus. Of course, he killed the many children there in Judea, in Bethlehem. Then Herod dies, and so God tells Joseph again, okay, you go back to your land, go back to your home. But the son of Herod had now taken the throne, you might say. And so rather than going to their home, they went up into the area of Galilee and settled in a town called Nazareth. And so, of course, that fulfilled prophecy. Jesus was called the Nazarene. So we know at this point that most likely Jesus is still living there, and he is growing up in this home. We know, in fact, if you place your marker there and turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, we get a little bit of a glimpse of what was going on in the life of Jesus. So as would have been according to the law, Jesus was taken to the temple and he was presented there at the temple in Jerusalem and dedicated, if you will, to the Lord as the law stipulated. And then we find that his family returned there. And records indicate that they would travel to Jerusalem from their home as the law stipulated for the various feasts. And we see in verse 39, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. So as a very young child then, Luke says that he was growing and his wisdom was increasing. And most importantly, I believe, is growing in the favor of God. So what Jesus was doing as he was growing was he was doing the things that his father had wanted him to do. Of course, the next section there in Luke talks about Jesus going with his family back to Jerusalem. He was at the temple. He was listening to the teachers and reading scripture and asking questions and reasoning with these men. And his family left him behind to travel home, discovered he was not with them, returned and found him there. And of course, they were very astonished. And in verse 49, when he was asked, you know, where have you been? He says, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So there we have another description of Jesus. Now he's 12 years old at this point, and he is growing. He's growing physically. He's growing in his knowledge. He's growing in his wisdom. He is growing ever closer in his service to God and is gaining in his favor. So that's what we know about the younger years of Jesus. From that point, the age of 12, until now as an adult, we really don't know much about what was going on. It's as was customary, he would have been working with his father in his trade, and of course he would be learning from his parents and learning from the rabbis, the scriptures, and no doubt in my mind that as the years went by, Jesus was contemplating this very moment when he would leave Nazareth, and he would be leaving his home then from that point forward, never to return and reside there. From that point forward, he would not really call a place his own home, and he would be doing the work that the Father had sent him to do. But there's one other scripture that I want to read before we get into this account, and it's found in Isaiah chapter 40. So meanwhile, as Jesus has come to the point where he's going to leave Nazareth and go directly to the Jordan where John was, John was doing his work there that God had assigned him to do. And that was spoken about by the prophet Isaiah. So in Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 1, Isaiah writes, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her welfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, this particular prophecy of Isaiah has to do with John the Baptist. And so he has very clearly said a number of things. He's going to be in the wilderness, and he's going to come out of the wilderness, and in the words of Isaiah, prepare a place for Jesus to do his work. Level things out. Sometimes we talk about leveling the playing field. That's kind of the same idea. Make the way then for Jesus to come in and to do his work. But one of the most important things I think that sometimes we overlook in this particular prophecy, and it's familiar to most of us, is in verse 5. Again, he says, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Well, the revealing is going to begin right here at the Jordan River. So now to our text in Matthew chapter 3. In verse 13, let's begin reading. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Okay, so at this point then, John has been talking about Jesus. He's talked about the fact that, you know, I'm not the one, but the one that Isaiah spoke about, the one that the prophet spoke about, he is coming, and he is one who, in his words, I'm not suitable even to loosen up the straps on his sandal. That's the Christ coming. So that's the message that John's been preaching. He's been telling the people that came from Jerusalem and Judea and the surrounding areas down there to the Jordan, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Meaning Jesus is on the brink of coming and beginning his work. Now, I want to ask you one question before we get into some observations about what Jesus does here. But it's curious to me, when Jesus appears there on the Jordan, and John, his first inclination is to object. Now, why would John object to baptizing Jesus?
He recognized who he was.
He recognized who he was. And who is it that he's recognizing?
The Savior that has no sin.
Okay. Did he know much about Jesus up to this point? I mean, they were cousins, about 6 months difference in their age. It's likely that because of family ties, they knew one another. But we don't know that John had spent a lot of time with Jesus. And in fact, John would say that God had told him, you're going to know that this is my son, how? You remember what God told him? He said he's going to come to the river, and there is going to be, my Spirit is going to descend upon him, and you're going to know for sure that this is my son. And he's going to go forward and then do his work. I'm of the persuasion that at this point, John knew that this was a righteous man. Jesus, his cousin, was a righteous man. He knew that he had grown in the stature of God. But I don't know that he knew the full extent at this point that Jesus, in fact, is the Messiah. And so he's saying, you know, rather than me baptize you, you're a more righteous man than I am. I need to be baptized by you. And what is Jesus' response then?
To fulfill
all righteousness, you need to do that. That's exactly right. So what we see here is a Jesus then who, number one observation is, he shows his humility in being baptized by John. Now consider this. Perhaps John knew a great deal about Jesus and what he was going to be doing, but we know for certain that Jesus knew what his work was. He knew who he was, we might say. He knew that he was worthy of honor. He knew that he had no sin in his life. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 would tell us, one who in every respect, like man, was tempted, yet with no sin. So of course, Jesus knew he had no sins. But yet he came and he submitted to baptism. To me, that shows his great humility. He was worthy of the highest honor. As John had said, I'm not worthy to do this. You should be baptizing me. But what does Jesus do? He abases himself. He lowers himself to submit to this teaching of John the Baptist. And really, humility was a part of every bit of the teaching that Jesus did throughout his life. I want you to turn maybe the same page or a page over to chapter 5. And I want to read just a little bit of some of the words of Jesus as he began to preach. Of course, in Matthew chapter 5, at this point, Jesus now has been baptized. He immediately is taken into the wilderness, or driven into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted. He goes through the temptations that Satan presents to him. Then he calls his first disciples and goes to this mountain, and listen to his words. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, verse 1 says, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." When you hear those descriptive words there of the attitudes that disciples of Christ are supposed to have, what word would you think of to describe all of those? Would humility be one of those? It takes great humility, doesn't it, to be poor in spirit? That's really the idea, being humble. Isn't it? Doesn't it take humility to mourn over your sinful nature and what that's done to your relationship with God? And the list goes on. And so that's the beginning teaching of Jesus. And throughout his time on earth, constantly he was talking about that, and constantly he was setting that example. So here we see him showing his humility. In fact, near the end of his life, he was displaying his humility. Turn with me in the Gospel of John to chapter 13. John chapter 13. Now, this is at the Feast of the Passover, before Jesus would be crucified. And so he's meeting with his apostles. And he sits down with them for this meal. And then he does something pretty interesting. He begins to wash their feet. And he says in verse 14, this is John 13, 14, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." I mean, he tells his apostles himself, what I have done here is I have set an example for you to follow. And so what he was trying to accomplish with the apostles there is that you need to use you need to have the same disposition of humility when you go out to do your work. Why is humility, incidentally, why is it so important in the work that a Christian does? Whether you're a preacher, an elder, a Bible class teacher, a Christian, why is humility such a vital part in the work of a Christian?
I think that in a very real sense that we yield to righteousness, which is what Jesus says, let this be done for righteousness' sake. And so consequently, we yield that righteousness is our master, or is above us, is as freedom is in the United States, that we honor freedom, and that we will pay a great price for those things. And our humility then is based in an individual sense of yielding to something greater than myself.
That's the definition, really, of humility, is yielding to something greater than self. And you're right. I mean, that righteousness is that's what we pay our allegiance to. Of course, righteousness as God is, being in His image, is living a righteous life. And I would suggest to you that a secondary reason that God stipulates, really, that it is best and most effective to be humble in your service is because people are attracted to humble people. And really, if you think about it, we're naturally kind of driven back from people full of pride. We reject that. When someone comes across as arrogant, we push back from that. And so to be effective in our work and to be approachable, we need to be humble. That's the disposition that Jesus displayed. And going along with that idea, another thing that Jesus did here is he honored the work of John. I mean, after all, God had sent John to do this work. And so as Jesus appears, God in the flesh, and submits to baptism, he is placing high honor on the work that John had done. John, what had John said? Look at verse 11 of our text, Matthew chapter 3, back in 3. In verse 11, he says, now he jumps on the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he says, you know, you're just submitting to this only because it's a novelty to you, but you don't believe what I'm saying. You don't believe that repentance must come with this baptism for you to be pleasing to God. I mean, that was the message, repentance. And they just came out of, you know, doing something different here. And he jumps on them and he says in verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And then he comes down to verse 11. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff will be burned, he will burn with unquenchable fire. So John has just played a great homage to Jesus, saying, he's mightier than I. And then what does Jesus do? He comes and he submits to this baptism. So he shows honor to the work that John had done and the importance of it. So the first thing we see then is the great humility displayed in Jesus coming to where John was to be baptized. But also, I believe, going along with this idea of an example, he was determined to be an example. Jesus lived his life to be an example. He was not baptized by John for the repentance of his sins. As we said, clearly the writer of Hebrews states he had no sin. And we know that. Other scriptures tell us that as well. So this repentance factor did not apply to Jesus, and yet he still was baptized. So we need to understand that. And I think that's where some of the confusion perhaps comes into mind when we think, why was he doing this? What exactly was he accomplishing when he came to be baptized? And you've touched upon it already a couple of times, but look at the response of Jesus when John says, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And Jesus answered him. Some translations use the word suffered. Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fill all righteousness. Then John consented. So there's two things there that I notice when I read that statement. First of all, he says, it is fitting. It is fitting. God knew, Jesus knew that what he was going to do would be a great example for the people that were coming and listening to the words of John. And eventually those disciples of John became disciples of Jesus. And the people that were coming from the regions in Jerusalem, they would eventually be the disciples of Jesus. And some of them, no doubt, would have witnessed the baptism of Jesus. So he knows that he is going to be an example to others and an example of filling all righteousness. And that's the most important thing. This wasn't something that he just selfishly did. It wasn't like the Pharisees and Sadducees who were doing it just kind of as a novelty, but he was doing it for a specific purpose, to fill all righteousness. It was right, and it was fitting for all of the people that were coming to John and listening to and understanding his message to do that very thing. And so in order to set an example for his contemporary, Jesus submits to this baptism to fulfill all righteousness. God is right now doing his work along with John in baptizing and preaching this message of repentance. And Jesus, humbly and diligently, in his mind, has set his mind on fulfilling the righteousness of God's plan and setting an example. But notice something else. Jesus says, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fill all righteousness. And I believe with that, using that pronoun us, I believe what Jesus is doing is he's saying that this has been God's plan. I mean, this is part of what God had designed to introduce Jesus to the world, to present him to mankind. And so he's telling John, we need to do this. You need to do this. This is something that God had designed in the beginning, and by doing so, we are going to fulfill all righteousness. And another thing is the fact that it was just becoming of Jesus to do this. Now, what do I mean by that? Why is it that we follow the will of God? What motivates us to follow the will of God?
Love of God.
Love of God. I mean, that is a huge motivation for us. Huge motivation. And we have that love because he loved us first, right? Why else do we follow the will of God?
Salvation.
It has an effect on us. If we want to be saved from our sins, then we follow God. Love? Salvation? What else?
Trust.
Say it again.
Trust.
Trust. What do we trust?
In God.
We trust what God has told us. We trust God and his promises. Any other reasons?
We will be judged. We're
coming. We have a level of fear. That is a biblical principle. Now, there is something called unreasonable, inordinate fear that has to do with our insecurities. It has to do with the way men act. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a reverent fear for a God who will judge us. and will condemn us if we do not follow His will. Fear is a factor. And so when you put all that together, it is just right, isn't it, for God's people to do what He says. It is becoming of a Christian to do what He says. And that was the mindset of Jesus. This is the right thing for me to do. In fact, He would tell His disciples in John chapter 4, my food, when they were concerned about His physical need for food, He said, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. That sums up Jesus' mission on earth. My food is to do the will of my Father and to accomplish His work. And so that's what He did. He was determined then to be an example, to come and do exactly what God wanted Him to do. The third thing that we see here, and I think this perhaps is overlooked sometimes, is that we come to see very, very early in the life of Jesus the triune nature of God. And what I mean by that is sometimes we talk about the three personalities or the three persons of God, three parts of God, some describe it. That's really exemplified here, and particularly in verse 16. Again, Matthew writes, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately He went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is My beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Now, who do we see present here as far as the Godhead?
Father
and the Son.
And the Spirit descending like a dove.
One version of the Gospels says that it descended in bodily form like a dove. So the appearance was like a dove. So what we see here is the Father and the Son and the Spirit all together. And that is consistent with what the Scriptures teach throughout. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And Paul would describe this Trinity or triune nature of God in a number of places. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now here the context is he is addressing misunderstandings and very strong feelings about foods offered to idols, and he's trying to straighten out that mindset. But the point is, I'm trying to make is in beginning verse 5, although there may be so-called gods in heaven or earth, and indeed there are many gods and many lords, he's saying the fact of the matter is people consider gods, idols, and even masters in a sense of God, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So there, emphatically, Paul preaches, there is one God, the Father. Men may think that there's many gods, but there is only one. And consistently, he talked about that. Do you remember in Ephesians, in chapter 4? So, in Ephesians, a large part of that letter centered around the idea of maintaining unity and promoting unity. And he comes to this magnificent statement, and he makes a statement that there is one Spirit and one God and Father and one Lord. And of course, he talks about one faith and one baptism and those kind of things. But there, very clearly, he's consistent with what he told the Corinthians. There is one God, the Father, one God, the Son, and one God, the Holy Spirit. Jesus would affirm this in Matthew chapter 28. As Jesus is about to ascend back into heaven, you remember he's talking to his apostles and he gives them what we call the Great Commission. He says, God has given me all authority in heaven and on earth. And then he tells the apostles to do what?
Go and preach the word.
go into all the world and preach, and what else?
Baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Baptizing in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Making disciples, teaching them to observe all things. Jesus himself says that God exists in these three personalities. So this baptism here just illustrates that very point. It wasn't God the Father that was baptized, it was God the Son. It wasn't God the Son that spoke from heaven, it was God the Father. It wasn't God the Father that descended on Jesus like a dove, or like the appearance of a dove. That was the Spirit of God. And so an important lesson for us to understand about the nature of God presented here. The fourth observation I want to make with you this morning is that really what God is doing here, as he did in other places, is he is affirming the divine nature of Jesus. And let me explain that to you. First of all, I want us to understand that God, as far as the record that we have in the Gospels, we find three places that God spoke directly to Jesus from heaven. Now, we know that Jesus prayed to God often, but here we have a record of God actually speaking to Christ from heaven, and it's recorded. The second place we find it is in Matthew chapter 17. In Matthew chapter 17, then, Jesus has just announced that he is going to he must go to Jerusalem, and there he's going to suffer many things, he says, and he's going to die. And then he goes up into a high mountain with three of his apostles, and you remember, we call that sometimes the story of the Transfiguration and the Mount of Transfiguration. He goes up in this high mountain with his three apostles, and he's transfigured. And while they're on the mountain, God speaks to Jesus. And he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So there, very clearly, God makes the statement that Jesus Christ has come from heaven. And because of some misunderstandings there, particularly on the part of Peter, I believe one of the things God is saying here is, this, in fact, is the Messiah. What he has told you is going to, in fact, come about, and you need to listen to him, because what he says is truth, and this is going to happen. But I also believe that what God did there is he did something that would aid Jesus. When you consider what Jesus was contemplating telling his apostles and then finally had to tell them, you can imagine the weight on his mind. You can imagine what he was thinking about, the suffering that he would go through, having to take the sins of mankind onto the cross. And I believe what God did there on the Mount of Transfiguration is to comfort Jesus and to give him that the sound of his voice, "This is my Son. I am very pleased with what he has done." Very similar to what he did there at the Jordan. And then finally, in John chapter 12, we find that Jesus was foretelling his death again, and he's troubled in his heart. And he calls out to the Father, and he says, "Father, glorify your name." And in response, God says in verse 28, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And again, what God is doing is affirming the origin of Jesus. But let me go to something else, and this idea is perhaps kind of hidden, but I am convinced that one of the things God is doing at the Jordan River and when Jesus is baptized, I believe that he is really affirming and foretelling the sacrifice of Jesus. And I think what he's doing is hearkening back to the promise that was made to Abraham. There are some parallels between the offering of Isaac and the offering of Jesus Christ. I want to pursue that with you for just a minute. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 22 for a moment. Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then Abraham lifted up his, or on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over here and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took it in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father, he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. And as the story continues on, we find that God, in fact, did provide. But what Abraham knew is that God had asked him to offer his son Isaac. Abraham, at this point, in his mind, knew that Isaac was the sacrifice. But I also believe that in his mind, he knew that God would deliver Isaac in some form or fashion. So we fast forward then to verse 16. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, I have not withheld your son, your only son. And done this means that Abraham had fully complied with God, what God had asked him to do. He went up to the mountain with his son. His full intention was to offer his son. He took the knife in his hand and drew it up to slay his son on the altar. And God said, because you were willing to do this, because you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offering as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. So there, then God says that in your offspring, I will bless all nations. Of course, we understand that that was the promise of the Messiah. But I don't know if you noticed there's some language that is very familiar in the New Testament in relation to Jesus. In verse 2 again, God tells Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice them. That's the same type of language that God used in reference to Jesus. My son, my only son, the one I love, my beloved son. And then, of course, later on, when God is talking about the fact that Abraham, you have not withheld your son, your only son. Again, God did the same thing, didn't he? He did not withhold his son, his only son. In fact, he allowed his son to be sacrificed. So what God has done there, I believe, is he has identified Jesus with his sacrifice. In essence, I believe what God has done is he has foretold the sacrifice in his words. And so what we find then is that John recognized who Jesus was after this. Turn with me to John's account, John chapter 1. So to get a little bit of the context here, we'll go up just a few verses. The Jews had sent some priests and Levites to John, inquiring about who he was. Perhaps this might be the one, and he's answering that. And then in verse 26, John answered, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." So in John's very own words, at this point, because of Jesus coming to where he was baptizing, and because Jesus submitted to his baptism, because God spoke and the Spirit descended upon Jesus, John understands that this is, in fact, the one who has come to deliver Israel. He is the one that is going to save the sinful world. He's going to take away the sins of the world. So those are some observations that come to mind as far as what exactly happened there at the Jordan River. I'm going to go to some what I call take-home or applications. Before I do, does anybody have any questions about what I've said or need any clarification, or do you have any comments about it? All right. Well, when I leave, Kyle can straighten out all my mistakes then, right? We're talking about the joy at the Jordan then. And so the question is, really, why does this particular event bring joy? Have you ever thought about this event being such a joyful event? Why is it joyful? When you think about this, why does it bring joy to your mind? Anybody?
It starts kind of the final phase of the revelation of God's Word. Like here we're seeing the culmination of all the Jewish history start to come together for this one event that leads to the salvation of all of mankind.
All right. So I guess what I'm hearing you say is the joy can be found in seeing what God had planned actually coming to life, literally, in the life of Christ.
Yes.
And he's continuing to do his work. That's great. That's exactly right. That's what we look for, isn't it, in Scripture? Anybody else?
The humility of God and of Jesus to be willing to submit himself to baptism as an example for us. Because, like you said, he did not need to be baptized. He had never sinned.
Absolutely. I mean, we have an advocate in Jesus, an example in Jesus. You know, if you go and look at what the writer to the Hebrews said about Jesus, you get a real sense of not only his superiority, but you also get a great sense of his absolute humanity. And yet, what God did is he sent Jesus to be here in the form of man. But Jesus also followed God's own commands and set an example for us. And that ought to bring joy to our minds, because there's no other gods that a man could come up with that can do that and would do that. Kyle?
The ultimate joy comes from what Jesus would accomplish. And this in many ways, starts that whole process.
Absolutely. I mean, this is the introduction of Jesus to the world, really. He's here now in bodily form, literally. This is what the Jews had been looking for. Unfortunately, they looked past him and rejected him. But you're right. I mean, this is the beginning of the fulfillment of the plan that God had for us before he ever created us. I mean, we ought to rejoice in that. Anybody else?
Perhaps more than the introduction of Jesus, it's a confirmation that we don't listen to Moses or the prophets anymore as our authority, but it's him, and him only. You must love someone, him only shall you serve. And right down the line, it's establishing Jesus as the prime authority, and we're to follow him and listen to him and do the things that he says.
That is exactly right. And what's interesting, you mentioned Moses. You know, John is a very unusual character, isn't he? I mean, he dresses, we'd say, well, he dresses weird. And he eats weird stuff. And he's going around in the wilderness preaching this message of baptism and repentance. And he's proclaiming this kingdom that's coming. And that was pretty strange, I'm sure, for these Jews to be listening to. This is not the way the kingdom is going to come into this world. And yet, Jesus comes to the Jordan, probably somewhere around Bethany, and he submits himself to baptism. And what does God do? He draws the attention away from John, and he says, "This is my son. I am well pleased in him." You go to the Mount of Transfiguration, and we have Moses and Elijah, representative of the law and the prophets. And what does God say? "This is my son. Listen to him." And by that statement, a number of things he accomplished, one of which is what you're talking about there. And that is that you listen to him. He has his law. He's bringing his law, his covenant. And that is fulfilling the other covenant, and it is going to diminish and go away and be replaced with his law. So the message, you're exactly right, is this is my son. You listen to him. And so the way is paved for Jesus then to go and to do his mighty works and to proclaim his gospel message and ultimately offer himself up on the cross for all of mankind. Let me suggest a few other things that come to my mind. I've got about how long, Kyle? It's right up.
Straight up.
6 minutes. Let me suggest to you real quickly three things. With his baptism, we have confidence that he is the Messiah. And that ought to bring great joy to us, that we don't have to wonder, is this really the one he says he is? And John, as we just read in John's account, John the Baptist had been told, when you see this, when you witness this, when you do this baptism, you're going to know that this is my son. And I believe it's highly likely that John was remembering some of the prophecies of Isaiah in particular. Isaiah 42 verse 1 says, "Behold my son, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." I suspect John remembered that prophecy. We know Jesus is the Messiah, and we can know assuredly that we have the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, as Peter said on the day of Pentecost. Why do we know that? Well, if you look at the words of Peter, what did he say? He didn't just say to these people, "Okay, you're here, you be baptized for the remission of your sins." No, what he does is he preaches about Jesus. And he brings in prophecies. He talks. He uses the words of David in describing Jesus. And he says, "This Jesus that's spoken about by David and the prophets is the same Jesus that you crucified. And so, because of what he's done, here's what you need to do in order to be forgiven for your sins. You go and you be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We know assuredly, just as those people on the day of Pentecost knew assuredly, that this is Jesus. And that brings great joy to us. It's God's plan, devised before he ever created us. We ought to rejoice in that. Secondly, with his willingness to be baptized, we have the perfect example, and some of you already touched on this, of an obedient, humble servant. Jesus would say to him, of himself, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And he sets the example for us. And we ought to be able to see his life and see the life of his apostles and his early disciples and even disciples today that live that life of a humble servant and see the great benefits of living that kind of life. A life that, as God would say, pleases him. In Luke chapter 22, in verse 42, Jesus was on the Mount of Olives, and he said to God, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." That was his goal, was to fulfill his mission that God had given him, his work, and his sacrifice that God had sent him here to do. And thirdly, with his baptism, we can be encouraged to know, as I've stated, that we are pleasing when we obey Jesus. Jesus obeyed God at every step of the way. He never strayed from that. He never strayed from working toward accomplishing what God had sent him to this earth to do. And again, on the Mount of Transfiguration, most of his work had been done at that point. There was very little left for Jesus to do. And the words of God himself, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Why was he pleased with Jesus? Because Jesus came and he did the will of the Father. And so that should bring us joy that in the beginning, he obeyed. He was baptized. He fulfilled all righteousness with that. In the end, he freely offered himself up on the cross, fulfilling all righteousness by doing that. And so I hope that in focusing attention on this great event, we can understand better the joy that was brought to this world that was introduced right there at the Jordan River. So many great things happened there on the banks of the Jordan River. I'd love to go see it, never seen it before. But we can visualize it. But what's even more magnificent than, I'm sure, seeing the Jordan is knowing that we have a Savior that loves us so much that he gave himself for us. And that is the greatest joy that we have. And so, you've been so kind today. I appreciate your attention and also your participation today. I hope these things will spur you on to more thought and application. Thank you again for the invitation.